Last conference for the day is, of course, on knowledge of Jesus Christ, the fourth step that St. Louis Marie de Montfort outlines. And I wanted to enlarge on a certain point in the previous talk about knowledge of Mary. And that is to examine the question, why do we need to go to our Blessed Mother at all? Is not God sufficient? Does not our Lord possess all grace, all goodness, all virtues? And if that is the case, then why our Blessed Mother? And, of course, we know the answer to that, that Jesus himself wishes us to honor his mother. And St. Louis de Montfort also says, we must remember that Jesus is the Son of Justice. Mary is the moon, which has a much less bright light to it. It's beautiful. It can sometimes the night can be lit up quite well by the moon, but it's a light that at which we can directly look every time, whereas we could never look at the sun. And we know that our Lord is all merciful, all good, but we also know that he is all just, and we know that he will judge us, not only at the end of the world, but at the end of our lives. In whatever place we die, in that place, Jesus Christ will judge our souls. He will reward and punish according to our deeds or misdeeds. And there will be no more a time of mercy, but a time of justice. It was enough to make the saints shake sometimes out of fear. But they consoled themselves that the one that would be judging them would be the same one who died for them on the cross. Still, he is all just. And there are times when we have aroused his wrath by our sins. And therefore, we always do well to appeal to the intercession of Our Lady, to ask her to intercede for us. And Scripture itself proves that there are times where Our Lady will achieve something that our own prayers will not or could not. The wedding feast of Cana comes to mind. Our Lord makes it perfectly clear to our Blessed Mother, his mother, that his hour is not yet come. He doesn't want to do the miracle. But Mary says, do whatever he tells you. She takes Jesus' hand, so to speak, and forces it. I'm your mother, son. They need wine. They've run out. And the wine was so good that the chief steward says, why are you bringing out the best wine now? You always serve the best wine first. But he didn't know that our Lord had just worked a miracle, not because his hour had come, he said so, but because his mother asked him to do it. Yes, God can grant us all things, but God has also set up mediators and intercessors. The saints are our intercessors. They are with God. They do not displease him in any way. And if they ask God something on our behalf, it will be more powerful than if we asked him. That being the case, Oh, by the way, even the souls in purgatory, even though they can't help themselves, they can achieve an intercession for us and obtain things for us that we couldn't obtain for ourselves. So that being the case, why not she who is the closest to Almighty God, the one who pleased him the most, the one who is the mother of the Son? Why wouldn't she have the most powerful intercession, especially when we need a special grace or mercy because we have sinned? So there's the divine economy of salvation. It's not just God and me. God also wants to have intercessors with him. As a matter of fact, we can even pray for each other. You know how often it's happened, somebody asks you, pray for me, keep this intention in your prayers. Do you realize what you are just being asked to do? You were asked to stand in intercession with God for that person. That's a very powerful thought. Or if you say to somebody, I'll pray for you, you're saying, I am taking upon the office of intercessor with God for you. It's an awesome thought. So again, if God wants good people, the saints to be intercessors for us, and also angel. What does angel mean? Messenger. God can hear all of our messages directly. He doesn't need any intermediary, but he set it up so that we do have angel guardians. That being the case, why not our Blessed Mother being a most powerful and spectacular intercessor with God? We need her. St. Louis de Montfort says in that prayer we just prayed, were it not for Mary, I would already be damned. There were so many graces that I would lose out on. I wouldn't make it. And so this is our Blessed Mother. She is a human creature, but she is the greatest of all human creatures. And if God asks her to be the spiritual mother of everyone who is baptized into the faith, she's more than capable of doing that. When God gives a mission, he gives the power, the ability to do it. And so she has been mother for countless millions through the centuries. And she could do far more if there was a need. So God is pleased when we make use of the intercessors that he gives us. He is not offended because, again, this is the economy of salvation. It's not just God and me. It's God and intercessors with God. As I mentioned in my last talk, she is the mediatrix of all grace, that somehow every grace that we receive during our lives, even the graces from the sacraments, which give grace of themselves, that somehow her holy and beautiful hand touched them and somehow directed it in our way. If you need the theological proof for what I have just told you, read it in Mary in Our Life by Father Bost. He wrote it some 50 years ago. Well before Vatican II. And he explains the theology of it. And he says this mediatrix of all grace, of graces, stems from the fact that she is the co-redemptrix. She didn't just stand there and watch Jesus die. She offered him to the Heavenly Father. We need to understand that. She was offering a sacrifice together with our Lord. This is Catholic doctrine. And because she participated in the redemption in which Jesus won all grace, he's the only one that could earn and merit all grace, he also has given it to her to dispense. kind of like the treasurer of some entity. You may go to the president and say, please give me some money. Some president of a corporation, he says, fine, but go get it from the treasurer. It's kind of that idea. So whoever is a more faithful child of Mary, the treasurer and mediatrix of all graces, it only stands to reason that that person will receive more graces from our Blessed Mother. She is the dispenser of these graces. Not because God was lacking in any way, but because He set it up in this way. St. Louis de Montfort is one who certainly acknowledges that God never had an absolute need of Our Lady. Never. He is God. He is all things. He has all things, but He can also choose to act as He wishes. And so He has chosen to act. That not only would His Son have a human mother, but that He would share His human mother with all of us. In a way, that staggers the imagination. But in a way, it doesn't. By faith, we say, isn't that wonderful? Thanks be to God. She is so much a mother that every one of us, when we kneel in front of her and say, you are my, each one of us can say, you are my mother. She is that shared, you might say. She loves poor sinners. No true child of Mary is ever lost. It's impossible. As long as that person keeps being a faithful child of Mary, he will persevere. St. Louis says that it's possible for a true child of Mary to fall into material heresy, but never formal heresy. Formal heresy is an act of pride and obstinacy where one says, I know the church teaches that, but I don't accept it. That's formal heresy if it's a matter of divine and Catholic faith. But you see, a child of Mary is humble, so he wouldn't have that hang up. He wouldn't have an attitude of pride. He has the attitude of his Holy Mother. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to thy word. So, Mary is then the way to Jesus, the best way to Jesus. Who knows him better than Mary? Nobody. No human person, that is. So if we go to Mary, his mother and our mother, she will teach us things that we could never learn on our own about him. She'll say, do it this way. And in the circumstances of our daily lives and whatever happens, her hand is there guiding us in the pathways of her Son. But again, that won't happen unless somebody puts himself into Our Lady's hands and really lets her take over his life. So knowledge of Jesus Christ is the fourth step. It really is all about imitating Jesus Christ. After all, if you know somebody, you do begin to take on some of that person's characteristics. I was just thinking earlier today that Jesus never gave a name to his church. He never said, call it such and such. However, those that belonged to his church, that were baptized and, you know, professed his teachings, they were called Christians. And so a Christian is a follower of Christ, and he's really an imitator of Christ. We are told by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount to be perfect. And interestingly enough, that occurs in St. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. But I believe it's in St. Luke's Gospel, that account says at that point to forgive as your Heavenly Father forgives. In other words, one of the most God-like things we can do, we are most like God when we forgive somebody who has hurt us or who has offended us. Because God forgives every time somebody says, "I'm sorry." And just think of the millions upon millions of sins that are committed. And whenever a person truly says, "I'm sorry for that," God forgives that sin. So as we forgive others, so God will forgive us. We have to exercise that God-like quality of not holding a grudge, of not, of letting somebody off the hook, if you want to call it that, of forgiving. Doesn't mean we have to like that person or necessarily associate with that person, but it does mean we forgive. And think about this too. Think about how much forgiving our Blessed Mother had to do in her lifetime. Think of her having to forgive Herod for seeking to kill her, or to kill her son. Think of Mary having to forgive the people that despised her son, the people that mocked her. And I don't think this occurs in Scripture, but it's in private revelation. They mocked her and said in the Passion of our Lord, "If you had raised him better, maybe he wouldn't have turned out this way." Can you imagine the forgiveness that she had to do and did? So, my dear brethren, because we live in a world where even good people hurt one another, we will all have to be godlike, from time to time anyway, and forgive those who hurt, put down, neglect, or offend us in some way. It's happened before, it will happen again. But it's a God-like thing, a very God-like thing to say, "I forgive you." Get our Blessed Mother's help for that. It's not easy. Ask for God's help. It's not easy. You can't do it on your own. You need that help. So getting back to this idea of imitating Jesus Christ, that's what his religion is about. And he told us to be perfect like the Heavenly Father. And he also said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." So he set himself up, and most reasonably so, because he's God, and he says, "Be like me, and especially in meekness and humility." So if we're not more Christ-like in our lives as the years go on, if we are not getting more Mary-like and more Christ-like, then we're actually going backwards. By the time we are called from this world, there should be the most faithful reproduction of the goodness of Christ in us. And perhaps that's why Jesus chose to die in his passion and death, so that we could be like him in our passion, if you will, and our death. To give up the ghost, give up our spirit, whenever that time comes, into our Heavenly Father's hands. We need to live like Christ. We need to die like Christ. His beautiful words on the cross are an inspiration of how not only to live well, but to die well. When that time comes, my dear brethren, As we know, we reflected upon this in the first talk, we will no longer need the things of this earth. We will no longer have to feed and clothe and house and take care of the body. Yes, it's a necessary obligation. But when that time comes, the soul will be liberated and go to be with God if one dies in the state of grace. Of course, there's that stopover in purgatory, but we've turned that over to our Blessed Mother. We'll do our best to do our purgatory time here on earth. But we will be rewarded by how much the image of Christ is to be found in our souls at that moment of death. When our Lord judges us, He will look inside our souls and peer into it and see, do I see my teachings lived here? Did you grow in the imitation of me as the years went on, become more like me, more godlike? By the way, and this is a bit of a tangent, but I like to reflect upon this. Here I'm saying that we're supposed to be more godlike. But isn't that what the serpent told Eve when he was tempting her to eat the forbidden fruit? He said, you will be like gods, or like God, knowing good and evil. But here's the distinction. The devil was tempting her to want to lust after having the power of God, whereas we are not supposed to seek the power of God, but to have the goodness of God in us. Do you see the difference? It's a world of difference. It's the difference of black and white, night and day. In a way, it's the same thing. We're supposed to be like God. But it's the sin. It's a great sin to want to have the power of God, whereas God is saying to us as His adopted children, I want you to have my goodness. And we should be so happy with that, that we actually get sanctifying grace, His very life in us, which helps us to achieve more the goodness of God. We don't need the power of God in our lives. You know, the power to work miracles, to work wonders. We don't need that. But we do need to have the goodness of God. What a difference. The difference between wanting the power and wanting the goodness of God. One is very good and the other one is very bad. We do become more godlike. The more sanctifying grace is in your soul with every good deed you perform in your lifetime, the more the goodness of God grows in your soul. You become more and more like God in the way that you're supposed to. In the Old Testament, there was some kind of an understanding that one should grow in the goodness of God. But it's when God came on earth and became man and did human actions that we do, praying, sleeping, eating, talking. We see in the life of Christ, in the gospel, a perfect human life. But of course it's divine because it's united with His divine nature. But to all appearances, people saw the human nature of Christ at work. And of course it was that. And so if we do it more like He did it, if we pray, sleep, talk, eat, work like He did, we are becoming more like Him. So no wonder the imitation of Christ says, let it be our chief study to the life of Christ should be our chief study. And yes, we know as devotees of our Blessed Mother, as children who have consecrated ourselves to her, we know that Our Lady's forming us in the image of Christ, but we can certainly do our part to study. And we don't. It's not a passivity thing where we just sit back and say, Blessed Mother, you're doing it all. That's the heresy of quietism, if I'm not mistaken. We have to do our part. And we can certainly study the life of Christ and try to be more like Him in our human actions, because He did those same human actions. He was like to us in all things except for sin. Obviously, no shade or shadow of sin could ever come close to Him. So our good deeds can be more like Him, can be done more to glorify the Father. Remember that time the apostles brought Him food after a long time where He had no food, and He said, I have other meat of which you know not, and that my meat is to do the will of my Father in heaven. That's profound. That's His human nature saying, as much as I want to eat right now, I'm hungry. What is even more important to me is that I am doing the will of the Heavenly Father. So you see, when the will of God becomes more and more important in our lives, we become more like Him. And of course, our Blessed Mother is teaching us how to value and to follow and esteem the will of God more and more in our lives. So you see, this knowledge of Jesus Christ is not some abstract theory. This isn't just knowing about somebody. Like if I were to study, read the life of George Washington. That remains in the abstract. I don't just read the life of Christ in the pages of the Holy Gospel, I live the life of Christ in me. I'm more like Him. I have grace in me. I do it for a supernatural motive. And I think this is what helps us to understand how our Lord could say in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. And in St. John's Gospel, He says, I am the light of the world. What's the contradiction here? Well, there isn't any. You know why? Because you and I are supposed to be the image of Christ to the world. So if we have Christ in us, we're exemplifying Christ, we are the light of the world. But really, He's the light of the world through us. Do you see the glorious and inspiring logic of the gospel? He's saying, from His earliest great sermon onwards, He says, I'm expecting you to be the representation of me to the world. And yes, there will be those that will hate you for it, as they hated me. But this is what it means to be the light of the world. And of course, He said, the salt of the earth, the light, seated a light upon the candlestick, the city seated upon the mountain. His wording was unmistakably clear. I remember reading about an initiative taken. This was years and years ago, and I believe the organization was called the Christophers. Some of you may have read about them years ago. I don't know if they're still in operation today, but basically, the guiding principle behind this group was that every Catholic is supposed to bear Christ in his life. Just as St. Christopher bore Christ on his shoulder, that's what Christopher means in the Greek and in the Latin, to bear Christ. So it says, whenever we are living our Catholic faith, we are bearing Christ to the world. We're making Him more evident Because he's not down here on earth appearing in the flesh now. He ascended into heaven, so he's counting on us to bear his image to the rest of the world. And every Catholic really is obliged to do this. That's what it means to get baptized. To turn away from a life of sin, to turn to a life of virtue, to exemplifying Christ in one's daily life. So you see how apt it was that the early followers of Christ were called Christians. And later on, they were called, I believe, the Catholic Christians, because St. Ignatius of Antioch made popular the use of the word Catholic, because Catholic means universal. And then later on, it was just shortened to Catholic. But make no mistake, we are Christians. We're supposed to be Christians. We receive the image of Christ in our baptism, and our duty is to preserve that image with the help of God's grace and to grow in that image, and our reward in heaven will be determined by how much that image of Christ is in our souls when God calls us to him. You've heard the saying, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. That if you want to honor somebody, you need to simply act like that person does. We honor Christ by having his image in our souls, by doing it as he would do it. So you see, this is what our Blessed Mother helps us to accomplish in our lives. She forms us. As, you know, Mary raised Jesus. Let's not forget that. And Mary is raising us in the spiritual life, taking care of our wounds, feeding us, guiding us. And for us who are sinners, correcting us. We know we're sinners. We need that correction. That's what our Blessed Mother does. Through the circumstances of life, because we've given ourselves over to her. So she starts to exercise that maternity over us, more so than ever before. I want to also talk about a special way of becoming more like Christ. And I've always been inspired by the explanation that Bishop Sheen gave in this regard, and this was well before Vatican II, and unfortunately even he went along with it to some extent. But he talked very much about making holy hours before the Blessed Sacrament. And how does this tie in with knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, whenever we make a holy hour in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, we are acting in obedience to our Lord. Because he said to the three sleepy apostles, "Could you not watch 1 hour with me? I want you to pray with me." He just said that specifically to them. Stay you here and watch while I go yonder and pray. I want you to make a holy hour. Well, how did they make that holy hour? With snores. Snoringly. By the way, Bishop Sheen said he was once in between trains on his way to Lourdes, and he had a 2-hour layover. And it was the only chance he had to do his daily holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament, and he did it. And I'll tell you in a little bit why he made it a daily holy hour. But he had 2 hours, so it took him half an hour to find a church or to get to the church. He had 1 hour there, and then he had to get back to the train station to catch his next train. And he said he was so tired, so exhausted from traveling. He just went to sleep. He had sat down at the beginning of his holy hour, and he went right to sleep, and he woke up exactly an hour later He started to chide himself. What kind of a holy hour was that? And he said, it was like, then my guardian angel seemed to whisper to me, well, that's the way the apostles made their first holy hour. He started to make a daily holy hour when he read the story of the person who inspired him the most in his life. And it was a person that he never met. It was a little Chinese girl who had converted to Catholicism. And it so happened that when the Chinese communists came to a certain village church where she lived, they arrested the priest. They caused great havoc, of course. And they desecrated the Blessed Sacrament. They broke open the tabernacle and threw the ciborium with hosts on the floor. And there was something like 30 hosts. And every night, this little girl snuck into the church to make a holy hour. And then, out of reverence, she would receive one of the hosts from the ground. She did this for a month, every night. And she got caught after she had received the last host, and the soldier killed her on the spot when he found out what she was doing. And Bishop Sheen said, this is the person. It wasn't some pope or cardinal or even some saint. He said, this person inspired me the most. He said, if she could do that, then I will make that commitment to a daily holy hour in the front of the Blessed Sacrament. And then he developed his reasons later on, and he would preach this. He said, we should make that holy hour, number one, because our Lord asked us to do it. Could you not watch 1 hour with me? Secondly, he said, whenever our Lord was combating the powers of evil, he talked about it being their hour, or this is the hour of darkness. And so he's saying that when we get on our knees and make a holy hour in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, we are fighting evil in a way that we never would otherwise. He says it takes that sacrifice of time set aside to worship before the Blessed Sacrament, and when you're doing it, you are combating the evil in the world. And the third reason he gives, actually there's three or four reasons coming to my mind. Third reason he said, because it takes an hour for us to really get down to serious praying. And you know, I see the proof of this every Sunday. Now granted, this isn't a holy hour that people are willingly doing extra. Many of them are doing it because they know they have to go to Mass on Sunday. But it never fails to I wouldn't say amaze me, but or the point is made whenever I think about it. There's a peace and quiet towards the end of Mass that wasn't there at the beginning. And part of the reason is because people are sometimes coming in late or coming in at the last minute, and they're not recollected. You know, they rushed up here, rushed to get in church, and so there's this shifting and moving around and unrest that's there during the Mass of the Catechumens. I don't look at it, but I can hear it up at the altar. And then especially after Holy Communion. Think about it, and you'll notice it yourself. There's a peace, a silence, a prayerfulness that wasn't there at the beginning. Because sometimes it takes an hour to really get in some serious and solid praying. And there's one other reason, this is really one I wanted to share with you the most, why we need to make the holy hour, and Bishop Sheen mentions this. He says, the more you are around somebody, the more you become like that person. And it's a psychological phenomenon that you even physically take on more the appearance. It's very subtle, but there's evidence for it that you actually even take on the physical appearance tend to take on the physical characteristics of people you are around the most. That being so, do you not see how an hour before the Blessed Sacrament would make you more like Jesus Christ? You've just spent 60 minutes with Him. You have been beholding Him face to face for 60 minutes. You have more of the spiritual features of Christ in your soul because of the time that you spent before Him. You know, this aspect of Holy Hour is also very critical when it comes to vocations. I remember reading about an account, or actually it wasn't an account, it was just a paragraph about the mother of Cardinal Vaughan of England. And when she converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism, she, in gratitude, promised to God a daily Holy Hour. I don't know if this was in church or if it was at home or a combination of both, I don't know. But she spent that hour in prayer. And you know what? The vocations flowed from her family. One of her sons becomes a cardinal. One or two become bishops. There were priests. She had, of course, 15, 16 children, something like that. There was priests. There was nuns. There was could be religious brothers from her family. And this was the majority of her children. Why do you think that happened? Should be very obvious. It was the holy hour that she was making that made such a difference. I remember years ago when I was a boy, and we tried to have, you know, perpetual adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. Didn't succeed necessarily, but there were efforts being made. But I remember our family had the 4 to 5 p.m. Holy Hour every day. And this was at the City of Mary. And I happened to go to school in the basement of the church. That's where we had the school for boys. Well, as it often happened, the rest of the family didn't make it because my two sisters were in the school down the hill, and it wasn't as easy for them, and my mother would pick them up, you know, bring them up for the Holy Hour when she could. But often enough, it was yours truly that was by himself, making the family 4 to 5 Holy Hour. And I had the grace to realize it was a wonderful thing to make a Holy Hour before the Blessed Sacrament. I usually could get in 2 rosaries. I figured that out. One time I was bad, and I didn't go inside the church. And I remember reading a Louis L'Amour Western. This is a confession I'm making. But for the most part, I knew that I had to make that Holy Hour even if the rest of the family couldn't be there. But I would warrant to say that Holy Hour after school probably was the greatest factor in my wearing a Roman collar and standing before you today as a priest. Because I got to know our Lord in a very personal way. And, you know, a religious vocation is where a young man, a young woman, falls in love with God and wants to get married to God. But if young people are never given that opportunity for that spiritual date, if you will, they won't ever, at least the chances are far less, that they would want to give their lives to God, which is what a priest, a brother, or a sister does. So this is one thing I certainly want to see more of, and I have plans, I have hopes and dreams to have more adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, because that's where our inspiration and strength is going to come from. That's where vocations are going to come from for our young people. And Not in a way where it feels forced upon them. If it's just forced, well, they're just going to rebel. But where they can be taught what a privilege they have to be with our Lord. But again, by being there, they are becoming more Christ-like just because of the time spent in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. But regardless of one's vocation in life, we all do well. Aren't we just a bunch of Marthas? We can do work so well. But what did Jesus have to say to Martha, who said, "Lord, would you please tell my sister to help me?" "Martha, Martha, thou art busy about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part." Mary was making a holy hour. Our Lord wasn't condemning Martha for work. No, she became a saint. She's Saint Martha. But he just wanted to teach her a lesson that there's a time for prayer, a time to be with our Lord. Again, no matter what your vocation is in life, no matter what your calling, we need to be with our Lord. And we must not sacrifice that needlessly for work or for other occupations. There's a story from the life of St. Thomas More, he would attend daily Mass, by the way. And one time, as he's at Mass, a courtier came up to him, says, "The king wants to see you." And Thomas More said, "I'll come after Mass." And the courtier went back to the king and says, "He won't come. He's going to Mass." And the king says, "You go tell him. The king wants to see him now." And still Thomas didn't come. He sent back word with the courtier, "You tell him that I am with the King of Kings right now." And the king, at that time, this was good Henry, not bad Henry. Good Henry accepted that fact that he was not the King of Kings and that Thomas was in the right place, and what he had to say to him could wait till after Holy Mass was over. But this is where we become like Christ, by being more with him. Not making excuses for not saying prayers we need to say. And at a minimum, I would say make the resolution to make at least one holy hour a week in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, so that you can spend that time with our Lord, so that you can fight the powers of evil, so that you can get in some serious praying, and also so that you may become more like him. So again, my dear brethren, knowledge of Jesus means imitation of Jesus, and Mary will certainly lead us there. It means less sin and more good, less of ourselves and what I want, and more of what does God want of me. That's the knowledge and love and devotion to Christ growing in our lives. "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." I want to mention in closing something that pertains to our event tomorrow, and that's the ordination to minor orders for Alexander Krisov, our Russian seminarian. And I don't have time to tell you the story, but it just was so thrilling to me to realize that since from 1967 to 1995, the traditional Latin Mass was being offered to hundreds of people, actually, in Moscow, Russia. And what makes it even a little more personal for me is that it was a Lithuanian priest, Father Mažeika. Circumstances were such that he ended up in Moscow, Russia, and And it was delegated to him to take care of the parochial needs of Russia. So literally, his parish was 11 time zones wide. That's how big Russia is, east to west, at least before the breakup that happened in the early 90s. Now, these people were risking their lives at times, but at least their safety and welfare by going to this Mass. But it was there. It was available. But in 1995, Father Majeka died, and there was no more traditional Latin Mass. Not only that, Vatican II and the changes were coming in to Russia, and the Novus Ordo Church set up dioceses, and now it's, you know, that's the flip side of this so-called freedom of religion, or it's not completely free over there, but more than it was under the Soviets. But anyway, Alexander was telling me how, and this was when he was here 2 years ago, he was saying, I want to be a priest and just devote myself to people and hearing confessions and saying Mass. And it sounds simple enough and obvious enough, doesn't it? That's what a priest does. He says Mass, he hears confessions. But I want you to think about this. That the conversion of Russia, which Our Lady spoke about at Fatima, the conversion of Russia always starts or has a strong beginning in a confessional somewhere in Moscow, where a person gets on his or her knees and says, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I am sorry. I repent. I want to do better." And actually, you know, that happens every time a good confession takes place. A conversion is going on. And I just can't help but be excited about this. I can't help but have hope. Our Lady said, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. She did say, in the end, Russia will be converted. And that conversion has to be to Catholicism. It's the humblest and smallest of beginnings, but it's a beginning. And as I said, every time a person gets on his or her knees and humbly confesses, not just I'm confessing this because I feel bad that I did such and such. That's not really contrition. Contrition is, I know what God's law is. I know what the law of the church is, and I transgress that. I am sorry. That's real contrition. And as we know, contrition has just about disappeared from the Novus Ordo landscape. It's like sin doesn't exist anymore, and yet there's more sin than ever before in the history of the world. I teach ancient history in our high school here, and I tell the students, I say, you know, the world is as bad today, if not worse, than it was when God punished the world with the great flood. It was the sins of the flesh that made God repent of having created man, to use a humanist expression. It was the sins of the flesh. It was the sins of the flesh that led God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. To lose the sense of sin is worse than the sin itself in a way. Because one doesn't repent anymore. One isn't sorry. So again, if we can hope and pray for the day that again a priest will be in Moscow, Russia, and as many other places in the world as possible hearing confessions, then the conversion of the world is happening right there and then. And let's thank God for every confession we can make, for we are sinners. And when we sin, we fail to imitate Christ where we should. But our Lord is our good and our merciful divine physician. He heals our wounds and He gives us another chance. He gives us grace and forgiveness. And we convert. We get back on the path. We start again. We devote ourselves again. We have a new spiritual beginning. how good our Lord is to provide so well for our needs, for our problems, for our human miseries. You know, when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who was beaten up by robbers and left for dead, that's the human race there. And when the Good Samaritan comes along and pours on oil and wine, binds up his wounds and takes him on his donkey to the inn and says, take care of him, and whatever expense you incur, I'll take care of that when I come back. That's our Lord looking out for us. And he also says, I'm going to have my mother stay here with you while you get well. So it's a beautiful faith that we have, my dear brethren. God's grace is overwhelming. His goodness is overwhelming to us. We just have to realize that more and want to respond with a greater gift of ourselves. So I encourage you to read, again, St. Louis de Montfort's True Devotion to Mary, and hope that you will be inspired to renew your baptismal promises perfectly through the hands of Our Lady and to share that love of our Blessed Mother with others. Remember her words at Fatima. To save these sinners, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. Not I want, my Son. The Sacred Heart of Jesus wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart.